This afternoon, we'll be returning once again to the book of Ephesians, continuing in our section, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, focusing in on verses 19 and following of this section, which is really packed with a whole lot of things in the short amount of space. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, the whole passage for the sake of context. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. We approach you this afternoon thankful for the opportunity to delve into your word. These words which you inspired and have given to us, which are your words to us. That you, the great and mighty God, the creator of everything, whom the universe cannot contain, would give to us your words in our ways that we can understand. Sometimes, Lord, baffles me that you would make yourself known to us. And we thank you that you have, most praiseworthy God. And as we come to your word this afternoon, as we approach this text, we pray you would help each and every one of us to be attentive in our minds, in our hearts, to be listening, not just simply with the ears that are on the side of our head, but with the ears of faith, to be looking not with just the eyes that are on the front of our faces, but with the eyes of faith. We pray, Father, that you would mold each of us to your image through your word. Minister, Lord, through your word to us by the work of your Spirit, your grace. Would you rest upon this preacher, chain him to your text, that what he declares might indeed be your word, that he might clearly, accurately, and faithfully, with understanding, declare the truth of your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we now approach the third what in Paul's particular prayer, his gospel prayer, just a brief review of the other two what's. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this particular passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, that's where he stopped, and he called it the three great what's. And there's three things that he wishes for the Ephesian believers to know, and thus all believers to know, since it is in his word, to all Christians. After beginning on a note of thanksgiving for the work of the Lord in the Ephesian believers, giving thanks for the fact that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that they have love for one another and all the saints, recognizing the unity of the body, he prays that the Lord might give them something, that the Lord might give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. As a reminder, he's not speaking about some sort of another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. He's using this as a manner of speaking for the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may give them wisdom and reveal things to them. But what he's asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to them is not to give them revelation beyond what he's already revealed, but rather for them to be able to see with the eyes that he has already opened the things that they already have in Christ Jesus, these three great what's, that they might know what is already theirs, that they might already know who Christ is in them and thus who they are in Jesus Christ. In order for us to know that latter, we must first know the former, who Christ is, what he has done, what his work is, what the hope of Christ is. And so he is praying that the Lord would help them to see the things that they already have. He has prayed the first two what's is that they might know, first of all, what is the hope to which he has called them, or the hope of his calling. That is, he's referring to the objective hope to which they are hoping. He's not speaking about that they might first and foremost have some sort of experience of hope, but he's wanting them to know cognizantly what it is they are hoping for, that they might indeed be filled with hope. In order for us to be filled with hope, we must know for what we are hoping. If we just simply say, you got to have hope, but not give anything to be hoped for, that is but an empty hope. That is the hope that is promised every 4 years by politicians. But the biblical hope is something that is specifically hoped for, and that is the hope of his, that is the hope of his calling, that he is going to bring to fruition that which he has called us to. The second what is, what is his image, that what is the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, in the saints. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is the greatness of what we are to inherit, and that he has purchased for us and secured for us, that there is something to which we are living towards that is ours and will be ours, and that is not in question. Rather, it is something that motivates us to keep putting one foot in front of the other. We're often told that we need to be given some sort of a negative consequence in order to obey that. And with right concerns, pastors and authors are concerned about people being lazy in their faith. And so they'll come up with systems that say, well, dear Christian, you've been justified, but you'd better obey because that justification may not result in your final salvation. But recognizing that which we are looking for, but that's not true. We need to recognize that which we're looking forward to is in itself enough motivation for us to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord as much as we possibly can. For, in summary, as we find ourselves maybe sometimes burdened by the demands of the Christian life, the need to endure when it's very hard to endure, to persevere when we just want to give up, or when we're facing heartache after heartache after heartache, and we're wondering why and what is going on, and we're ready to give up. It is in knowing these what's that helps us to keep putting one foot in front of the other. So we've seen these two what's. What is the hope of his calling? And what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in his saints? These things that he prays that we might know, and that we should be praying that we ourselves should know more and more, and that we should be praying for one another. And if that was not enough, in verse 19, he now moves on, not just simply to a third what, but the reality of why we can be confident about those first two what's. You see, I can make all the promises in the world. We hear people making promises all the time. In the coming months, we're going to be hearing a lot of promises, are we not? However, while I could promise you the world, I don't have the ability to give you most of the things that I could possibly promise you. And same with you to me. You see, what we have in verses 19 and following is that God's promises, his words, come with backing. They come with the ability to complete it. Just as the U.S., just as the dollar bill says, with full faith and credit of the United States government, meaning that as long as the U.S. government is solvent, this what this denomination is in terms of the bill, it shall be paid. Well, so it is with this. God has the ability to complete that which he has done. As long as he is solvent, and he will always be solvent. God is never not solvent. And so when we look at this particular passage and we see the power with which he has secured these things for us, there's great reason for confidence. It's a power that rests not in ourselves, but rests in him, and that is at work in us. That is working in us and towards us and for us. And as we look at these verses, verses 19 through 23, and as I've been studying the last couple weeks, this particular passage and trying to figure out the best way to divide it up, and I'm still not settled on whether this should be the only message on verses 19 through 23 as we walk through Ephesians. Depends on whether or not I feel after we've done, I've got my notes and my plans, whether I felt we've covered everything as we ought to. But this passage is loaded with so much information. So many truths about Christ and what he has done for us. There's, first of all, the power that's at work, that is at work in us, the same power that talks about the resurrection, but not only talks about the resurrection, it talks about the ascension and what we call the session of Jesus, that is his ascending into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God, and thus his subsequent rule, which includes him being primarily head over the church. And he rules over all things. And this body that he is and the interconnectedness of it, there's a whole lot of things in this passage that could be fleshed out. But when we look at this passage, what we see is we see this third what that makes the reality of those other two whats something we can have absolute confidence in. You see, the completion of these things, the God fulfilling the hope of his calling, God bringing us to the place where we receive in person, en vivo, in life, in fullness, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If it rested upon us and our power and our ability to get them, we would be in a sorry state indeed. As John MacArthur has said, if you could forfeit your inheritance, if I could forfeit my inheritance, I would. And so it is with you and I. If we could forfeit our inheritance, if we could lose our salvation, we would. But we cannot, because it rests upon the power of God. It rests upon God's ability to keep those whom he has called to himself. At the heart of the idea of something that we believe as a church, what we call the perseverance of the saints, is God's power to preserve his saints, is God's preservation of his people. Without that, there is no perseverance. And so the third what he wishes for us to know is, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So the third thing is, what is power? What is this power? And notice this power, he says in just a moment, is that he worked in Christ, and says, is also toward us and is at work in us. This power that he used, that was the effective agent in raising Jesus from the dead, is working toward us. As we look at this passage, before we talk about the significance of towards us who believe, I'd like for us to look at the nature of this power and what God has accomplished with that power in the past, that we might have confidence in the power that he is working towards us, the ones who believe. So this power that God has demonstrated is not just simply a theoretical or abstract sense of power, nor is it the sense of which you, what we like to do with powers. Think of the most powerful thing that you can think of and then apply that to God. This is a power that you and I, or a strength or a might, that you and I really cannot, in our finite minds, comprehend. It is the same power by which when God said, "Let there be light," light was occurred. You and I cannot do that. I cannot simply say, exist, and you exist, and then you come to existence. I can't do that. It's impossible for me to do that. And it's impossible for me, by my words, to bring things into existence, or by my words to remove things from existence. But this power that is working towards us, that God has demonstrated, is a power that has a concrete demonstration that we can look to and we can say, wow, that is something, and give us confidence in God's great power. So this great power by which he guarantees that he will not take away the hope of his calling or the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints is the same power that he says, the one that is working in us, towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, is one that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. So here we see that the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that sat him at the right hand is at work in us, and that this work is an eternal power. The power of God that is at work in us is such that it sat Jesus over every authority for eternity. So we can see, just in summary, that we have security because of this, both now and forever. What we have cannot be taken from us in this life, so that it will also never be taken from us. This power that God worked in us is the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection was not just simply a resuscitation, but Jesus' resurrection was a complete resurrection. You see, when Jesus was upon the cross, he died. And when his heart was, when his side was pierced, the as one scientist, a medical person explained it, the pericardium was pierced and the water that was in that spewed out with the blood. Thus, he was dead. But Jesus didn't just simply die a death. He died the death that you and I deserved, that all those whom God had called to himself, chosen for himself, as we saw earlier, had deserved. He took upon himself our sin. He took upon himself our guilt, and thus bore the wages that is due to our sinfulness. Thus, as the Apostles' Creed says, he descended into the dead. He descended, as or another translation is, he descended into hell, meaning that he took upon himself that which was due to us. You see, Jesus, in his death, he died the death that should have been ours, but in his resurrection, it was not just simply a resurrection. It was the defeat of the great curse upon us. Hence the reason the name of the book by John Owen, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. For when Jesus died, and then when he rose from the dead, we can say with confidence and with certainty that death died. Death, at the resurrection of Jesus, effectively breathed its last, because Jesus rose from the dead. And that power that did that is working towards us. When we're confronted by fear, Pete Rollins says, resentment and selfish desire, we learn to die to ourselves and trust in that power to bring about resurrection and new life. We've been united, you see, to the resurrection of Christ. And thus we've been risen to new life. And we can have certainty that in his resurrection, we have the absolute hope of resurrection. That power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work in us and is at work in us. He's not telling the Ephesians or praying for the Ephesians that the Lord might make a demonstration of his power to them, but rather that he might remind them afresh of a power that he has demonstrated, power that he has made known in accordance with the strength of his might. And there is no greater demonstration of God's power than what happened in AD 33 in the person of Jesus Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, in his ascension and in his session. That work was the fulfillment of the ages, and it is unmatched. There is nothing more powerful that could have happened in that, and that power is working towards us. That power that he did that was, it says, according to the strength of his might, that same strength that God used to create from nothing creation. He used, as the song from the 90s, "Arise, my love," when God, that the sun, that the words that creation were longing to hear from heaven spoken, "Arise, my love," were spoken, and Jesus rose from the dead. That power is at work towards us who believe. We should pause and think about that sometimes. We may not be cognizant of it. We may think, if Jesus, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in me, how come I'm so weak? The very fact that weak people like myself and like you may see this glorious demonstration of the fact that God has the power to bring about that which he will complete. The very fact that he, through because of the resurrection of Jesus, took dead people like you and I and breathed life into us, and that we believe the gospel, is testimony to that strength that God is working towards those who believe. We really need to think of the dramatic miracle it is that someone would believe the gospel. As we'll see in Ephesians 2, you see, we're not dying and grasping for life and needing someone and flailing in the water and someone simply needing to throw us a life preserver. But we were dead. We'd already died. We were on the bottom, sunk, being eaten by plankton. And we needed someone to give us new life. And that is a demonstration in us of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon says, on that regard, if it were not enough that Jesus rose from the dead, he says, remember that the conversion of a soul is constantly compared to quickening, the quickening of the dead. How great the miracle when the dry bones in Ezekiel's vision suddenly became a great army. Greater still is the transcendent work of might when the dead souls are quickened and made to serve the living God. And just as Jesus has been was raised from the dead, and we have been made to live in the newness of life, so will he bring about completion what he has promised, and will indeed bring us to the day of resurrection, in which though you and I may see a grave, that grave will not hold us, because the same power that's working towards us who believe raised Jesus from the dead. And thus his resurrection has become and will become our resurrection from the dead. And while we see in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead the great manifestation of his power, it does not stop there. Rather, his power is also manifested in his ascension, in his sitting as king. This one who died is now king. So while the power of God was magnificently demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it is further demonstrated in Jesus' session as Christ the King. That is, his being sat down as Christ the King. We see in this section that the power of God, that's in accord with the strength of his might, that is at work in us, is the same power that sat Jesus over any and all rulers, spiritual and temporal. If there's someone ruling in this world, it's because Jesus has said, I'm letting you rule over all the spiritual powers he rules over. Much is made of the different titles of power that we see later in this text, the principalities and the powers, and there's entire theologies of the rank of angels and demons that are built from this passage. But if that's all we get out of that, we're actually missing the point. Every type of authority is covered here. Over any name or title that is being named is an exclamation point on this. That is, this power is greater than any power that any ruler in the world, whether temporal or spiritual, can demonstrate. Jesus was sat upon the throne as king. It is coming, is sat on the king where he is ruling now, and he has a transformed society in this world, which is his church that he rules over. That is a taste of glory that is yet to come. The very fact that we call Jesus King should remind us of this kind of power that is at work in us. And this power must work in us, for it is not in ourselves. One of the worst things that we can do as Christians is to spend our time looking inwards. It's one of the worst things we can do. Rather, we must be looking upwards and outwards at Christ Jesus. There's time for self-evaluation and self-checking and seeing how we're doing and growing. We're told to do that in the Scriptures. But rather, what we're seeing here is that our overall pattern is one of not looking at ourselves, but looking to Jesus Christ in faith and in hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, because he rules over everything, we can have confidence that this one who rules over everything will bring to pass that which he has promised. Not only our individual and personal salvation, but in that last day, he will finally put an end to all of the sin that vexes us. Whether it's just the presence of sin in our own lives, or the presence of sin that's all around us and that breaks us and that hurts us when we see the effects of it. That power that rose Jesus from the dead will bring to completion what God has said he will do. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, the angel comes and gives Mary some of the most shocking news that any woman had ever heard. Which it says, verse 37, Mary, of course, is hearing this news that you're going to be with child. And Mary says, how can that be? I'm not married, and we have not engaged in things that lead to children. And the angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. The way that's structured in the Greek text, and I understand the way most people translate this, because it's difficult to get to communicate in English. But the way it's communicated in Greek is, for no word from God is without power. That's the simple word-for-word way of looking at that. There is no word that comes from God that is without power. What that means is that God has said he's going to do this, and you don't understand how this could possibly be. But God has the power to do that which he has said will happen. And when we may find ourselves doubting that, when we may find ourselves struggling with that reality, maybe because of our own weaknesses, our own struggles with sin, or maybe our own battles with various different waves that come rolling over us, or simply because we look at the condition of the world around us and wonder, where is God? As David did in his Psalms a number of times. We're called upon to look at what God did in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead, and that he is seated at the right hand of God. And this one who is our Savior, this one who is our Lord, who was risen from the dead, who defeated the one thing humanity has been trying to defeat since our inception, since our fall, I should say. The one thing we have been trying to defeat, he defeated in one fell swoop: his death and his resurrection. Whether it be through seeking out fountains of youth or through medical means, and not that that's a bad thing, it's just we have been trying to defeat death, but Jesus has defeated it. And when we find ourselves doubting, we need to remember the resurrection and look to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is ruling over us. And this Savior who is ruling over us, notice he says, this one who is seated, been placed at the right hand in the heavenly places, is ranked and seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That Jesus, who is our Savior, who died and who rose from the dead for our salvation, who was ascended and who was seated for our salvation, not just our salvation, but for the glory of God, but which works for our salvation. This one rules over everything that could possibly be ruled over. So what that means is when authorities turn against God's ways and then persecute those who follow God's ways, we can rest assured that this is not without the knowledge or without the working hand of the one who rules over them. And that God in Christ is working out his purposes in the life of us, his people. We can rest assured of that. There is not a single thing that happens in history, that happens in our lives, whether it be matters of state or matters of work or matters of school or whatnot, that is outside of the realm of Jesus ruling over it. And we can rest confident that God is not powerless in those situations, but rather God is demonstrating his power by means of our own weakness. When we find ourselves strong and think ourselves strong, we should be wary because God may want to demonstrate that he's the strong one in one way or another. Notice it says also that he has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. This is speaking both historically, in terms of history now, and in terms of what's to come. This is a now not yet statement, for he makes that idea both in this age and in the age to come. He makes this distinction between this age and the age to come. This age is also known as the present evil age, the age we presently live in. But there's the age which is yet to come. Now, in Christ, that age which is yet to come has made an entrance into history. And among us, in the presence of Christ, we have a taste of that age which is yet to come. But still all around us is this present evil age. And we may say, so if Jesus of all things under his feet, how come there's so much evil in the world? All because it's looking forward to when all things will be placed under his feet. This is not a passage that is the justification for Christians taking up the weapons of this world and trying to go on a quest for power in society. Every time Christianity has done that, it has gotten drunk with power and gone off the course. Rather, this is something that is to bring us to look and hope in the one who is ruling and whose rule will be made clearly evident to every ruler and every authority and every person in history. But we see that rule manifested specifically in our lives as him being head over all things to the church. That is, his body. We are his body. This is language speaking. This is a biological language. We are his body and he is our head. Just as all the signals that our fingers and our toes need come from our head, so does the commands and the strength and the nourishment that we need come from, as a body of believers, come from our head. That head is not any elder or pastor, but rather that head is Jesus Christ himself. Thus, him being our head, all of these things that are true of him that we have just talked about are ours. His resurrection, union with him in his rule, union with him in his glory are ours because we've been united to him. Spurgeon says, if we are one with Christ, members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, there must be a likeness. Note first that there cannot be a body at all, I mean not a true living body, unless the members are of the same nature as the head. If you could conceive of a human head joined to bestial limbs, you would at once understand that you were not looking upon a natural body. That if you saw a human head united to animal, you would say that's not a natural body. And so his church takes on his likeness because he's working in us. But as church also we take on his likeness in union with his death and his resurrection. Calvin says of this, if we are truly members of his body, all things that he has belongs to us, and that if we are not separated from him, he will hereafter make us partakers of far higher and more excellent good things. That is to say, we shall be named God's children and be taken so to be, and we shall be the temples of his Holy Spirit. And he says in absolute amazement, there's exclamation points after each one of these. And what a thing is that? What thing is that we may come freely to him and call upon him boldly as our Father? What thing is it to be enriched again with the gifts that we were stripped of by the sin of Adam? Because we're united to Christ, our head. Because he's our head, what is his is ours. And every member of the body, the whole tree and every branch, every limb is nourished by the power that is work in those of us, in us who believe. Jesus being the head of the church makes this true. When we look at a tree, we see we don't see the roots, but we see the trunk, and we see the branches, and we see the branches of the branches of the branches of the branches, and then we finally see the leaves. And those leaves get nourishment, not because they're connected to those branches, they're not on account of those branches, but on account of the roots to whom they're all connected to. And so we get our strength being connected to the head, who is Christ. This means is everyone is dependent upon the work of the head. On this, Calvin says again, in this matter, there is neither St. Paul, nor St. Peter, nor the Virgin Mary, nor St. Michael, who have anything of their own. For they are all needy and hungry, saving insofar as Jesus Christ fills them. As much as Jesus Christ fills us, we're not hungry. But only we find our satisfaction only through Christ. This means we are all needy for Christ. So God's at work in his people, and that work was demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And in that we have the security, the strength of our hope. So while we may indeed find many blameworthy things in us and may find nothing but frailty in ourselves, we have a good and firm support upon which to lean. I know very well recently over the last few months what it is to need to lean on a support. And that is never something we don't need spiritually. And our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that he has received everything from God his Father, and thus we have received everything from him. And while we don't enjoy it in the full now, we cannot come short of those things. We will not come short of those things because Jesus has secured us. So we can walk confidently and securely and keep believing and keep obeying and keep seeking and keep worshiping. Couple of things just in closing, a few things to take home and think about in this regards. First of all, in light of the power that's at work in us, and in light of what a human is, a child of Adam is, a fallen Adam, what a marvelous thing a Christian is. Not because of themselves, but because of the fact that someone is a believer. That is an absolutely marvelous and miraculous thing. The fact that any of us believe. And it's only on account of God's powerful working. We believe because he worked in us. And we continue to believe because he's at work in us. He's working towards those who believe. What a marvelous thing it is. And so we have every reason to be thankful that God has given us life, but not only ourselves, to be thankful that God has given you life. For me to be thankful that God has given you life. And me, life. None of us could give it ourselves. And another thing, this should give us every reason to be confident about and not doubt God's power to complete his work in ourselves. Let's also remember that this means that we should not doubt God's power to complete his work in others. Sometimes we might have a tendency to think of ourselves too highly and look down on someone else who maybe does not have some of the fruit that we think we see in ourselves and we'd like to see in them. And we then begin the comparison game and thinking, well, God's must be working in me, but not in them. But if they're a believer in Christ Jesus, he is at work in them. But we do not compare ourselves to one another, but rather to the righteousness that is God's righteousness. And so we should not doubt God's power to complete his work in others. This is one reason when I was listening to a podcast the other day, and they were talking about the process of church discipline, which we as a church, according, we have provision for church discipline. That's one reason, however, that we should not God's work, because we should not doubt God's power to complete his work in others, why the bringing to full completion the process of church discipline should be a slow and patient process. It shouldn't be something that we jump on and complete in a matter of 2 or 3 days. But recognizing that God may be working in ways we don't see, but sometimes it does need to be brought to completion. But we should not doubt God's power to complete his work in others who believe, because God is at work in all who believe according to this power. We should also have no doubts that God will give us the benefits of his salvation. He has given us justification. He is giving us sanctification, which he also did give us already, but he's bringing it to pass in us, and he will glorify us. That God has promised to you and to me to sanctify us, for us to grow in him. And so we should be absolutely confident that God will work in us to grow. We should also have absolutely no reason to run to idols because of this. The human heart is an idol factory, as John Calvin said. The human heart likes to make idol after idol after idol after idol after idol. We possess a tendency to make idols out of things that we perceive as powerful. Yet the greatest power demonstrated is at hand and is at work in us already. It's a power that was seen at the cross and the resurrection, a power that was not known except for the weakness of the cross. So thus, we have no reason to make idols out of things. We should also have no doubts about our eternal security. This power that's at work in us guarantees we will receive that which we hope for. This power is also available to us to make the hope and riches the focus of present life so that we live God's way and not the world's, seeking God's inheritance and not the world's, to look to an age which we don't yet see the way we will see it. We also remember that it is God's power that brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. It is not our ingenuity. It is not our creativity. It is not our methods. Rather, it is God's power working. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that creates faith, that regenerates, creates faith, and brings someone to believe the gospel, to turn from the, and in turning from their sin, to believe the gospel. God's simple means that he uses to do that is his word. It's simply his word that needs to be communicated, and God will work in the context of his word, ordinarily, typically. And so that should give us absolute confidence that when opportunities arise for us in our relationships or some in our ordinary relationships, in our ordinary life, when opportunities arise for us to share Christ in word and in deed, to give us confidence to do so, knowing that it doesn't rest upon yours or my creativity or ingenuity or the latest and greatest methods, or in the extraordinary opportunities where it's not in the course of our ordinary, and by ordinary I mean everyday, typical relationships, but rather sitting down next to a stranger on an airplane or in a park and having the opportunity to share Christ with someone we don't know. We should have confidence to do so, knowing that it doesn't rest upon us. And it should also give us confidence to share the word and to share Christ with one another, knowing that's how God is at work in us, by the work of His Spirit. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. So let's encourage each other with that. And let's pray that for each other, that we might know, apprehend, believe that God's power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead is working in you and in me. Thus we can walk with confidence. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the fact of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, for the fact that He died the death that should have been ours, and that He rose from the dead. That when those words were spoken, "Arise," in whatever way You spoke them, Jesus rose according to Your power, and that He was declared Son of God for our justification. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we pray with this prayer that You might indeed help us to know, that You would help us to see with the eyes that You have opened, that through the eyes of faith we would see the exceeding greatness of the power that His working power that is working towards us who believe according to the strength of Your might, that we might know that same power which You worked in, know that we might comprehend that same power which You worked in Christ Jesus in raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand of the Father, of Your right hand in the heavenlies, where He now rules over everything. That we might rest secure in that, knowing that He is our head and that our life flows from Him, being His body, Him being the fullness of all things in all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.